welcome everyone to ours this morning. It's good to see you, and it's good to be here for me. I appreciate so much the fact that you support me in preaching the gospel, and I'm thankful that I have this pulpit here that I can come and bring lessons to you from God's Word. It's so hard to find people to study the Bible with anymore. I regret that there's been no conversion since I've began working with you almost 2 years now, but I get to preach to you folks every day, and I hope that I'm helping you on your way to heaven. The Bible talks about, in the book of Hebrews, the first principles of the oracles of God. And Hebrews 6 and verse 1 mentions the elementary principles of Christ. The Hebrew writer is talking about basic doctrines, for example, repentance, faith, baptism, the resurrection of the dead, and judgment. These first principles are very important. They're worthy of our study, but there are some other first principles that come before these, and these are what I call first principles. Over the years, I've come to believe that we've been somewhat neglectful in teaching the first principles. We jump ahead too far sometimes in our preaching, in our teaching. We've particularly, I think, neglected the first principles when we're out trying to convert people, to teach them to become Christians. Because I have come to believe that if a person does not understand and appreciate first principles, at least to some degree, then they're never going to really fully understand and appreciate and accept the elementary principles of Christ. If we don't teach them the first principles, then it's going to be harder for them to understand and accept things like the gospel plan of salvation, the necessity and meaning of water baptism, the understanding of the resurrection and the judgment, the understanding of the nature of the New Testament church as it's revealed on the pages of God's Word. So our lesson this morning is entitled The First Principles. And the text for that is what was read to us this morning from Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 22. Before we launch into the lesson proper, though, I would like to spend a few moments going over this chart with you. I would love to be able to take full credit for this chart, but the basics of this chart I got from someone else, from John Witt, my good preacher friend in Florida. Like all good charts, it says right here, start here. I'm going to start at the bottom left-hand corner of this chart. I get over here where I can see it a little bit better. But this chart is about concepts. Concepts are something that's important in every aspect of human life, whether we're talking about religious things, whether we're talking about economics, politics, business, medicine, whatever it might be. A concept is a mental picture of something that we have. And why concepts are so important is that concepts are the soil from which we draw our conclusions. And our conclusions that we draw based on these concepts then produce our behaviors, our attitudes, and our practices. Thus, man behaves, practices, or lives according to his beliefs or his concepts. It sounds pretty simple, but that is how we live our lives. The fact that this is true, I believe, is why the wise man said, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. Whatever your concepts are about life is how you're going to live your life. In Proverbs 23 and verse 7, the wise man says that, for as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. That's why, for example, in Matthew 15 and verse 19, Jesus said, for out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, and blasphemies. If we don't have those concepts in our heart, then we would not produce that kind of behavior. Now, making the application to our lesson today, many, if not all, of the problems in the religious world today are the result of incorrectly held concepts. Therefore, if we're going to change from wrong behavior to right behavior, an unprofitable thing to do is act the behavior directly. The profitable thing to do is we've got to change the concept behind that behavior first. And I want to give you an example. In Acts chapter 17, verses 16 to 32, we're not going to take the time to read that, but most of you here are familiar with it. In those that section of scripture, Paul is preaching in Athens. And you remember what he found when he came to Athens? There were more idols than there were people. They had a very low estimate, a low concept of deity. They had taken the one true God and brought him down to their level or below. So they had an incorrect concept of God, and this resulted in them drawing the wrong conclusions concerning how they're to live their lives, concerning morality. And that's what Zach read for us in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32. They were grossly immoral, but where did that immorality stem from? It stemmed from their wrong concept about God. So our lesson this morning is going to be about getting the right concept of God. And if we can get the right concept of God, whether we're a Christian or not a Christian, it's going to go a long ways in helping us become obedient to our Heavenly Father. So, what is your concept of God? Your concept of God is going to drive everything you believe and practice in religion. We're not reread that passage. I'll just skip through that since Zach has already read it for us. Our lesson this morning has four basic points. We're going to talk about the eternal power and deity of God. We're going to talk about the obligations that that eternal power and deity creates for us as his creation. We're going to talk about the significance of sin and the remedy for sin. So first of all, the eternal power and deity. In verse 18 of our reading this morning, we find that these people of which Paul speaks in Romans 1 did not have a codified law as the Jewish people had. They didn't have the same access to God as the Jews. But nonetheless, there was some truth that was available to them. What truth was available to them? It was a truth about God, he says in verse 19. It was the truth that God was in their plain sight. In the New King James Version, it says God was manifest in them or to them. It was staring them right in their faces. In fact, in the New International Version, it said God has been made plain to them. This truth, very importantly, is independent of divine revelation. It's independent of this book. This truth has been shown to all men, past, present, and future. Been shown to them by God. God, if you will, has left his business card, his calling card. This truth, Paul says, can be clearly seen and understood. It's a truth that's been available since the creation of the world. It's a truth that is understood through that which is made by looking at the created universe. It's a truth that is so universal and so manifestly evident that those who ignore it or those who deny it, Paul said, are without excuse. This truth is about God's invisible attributes, but they can be clearly seen. His invisible attributes, Paul says, in this context, are his eternal power and his deity. So there's not one shred of doubt about it. It's as if when you go out on a starlit night and look in the sky, it's as if there was a giant neon sign and loudspeakers in the sky with a pointer saying God exists. The psalmist put it this way. He said, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge." Now notice, there is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. This is universal in scope. So, looking at the material universe, we understand the universal principle that some cannot come from nothing. Scientists call this the law of cause and effect, or the principle of causality. It's a law or a principle that has been known for centuries. It dates formally way back to the time of Aristotle in the 4th century BC. He was one of the first to formally write about the principle of causality. The principle of causality states that every effect must have an adequate antecedent cause. So in our case, the material universe is the effect, and it had to have a cause. That being the case, and we know that the universe is not eternal, that demands that there had to be something prior to the existence of the material universe that we see. Furthermore, it demands power. In order to bring something into existence, requires power. So, there had to be something prior to the existence of the material universe, and it was a power. Now, think about this power. In order for the universe to come into existence, this power had to exist before the universe existed. That means that this power existed independent of time, space, and matter. Therefore, the power had to be an eternal power, because only an eternal power can exist independent of time, space, and matter. But there's more. This eternal power, Paul said, possesses the quality of deity. So we look at the material universe. We know the cause is an eternal power. We see ourselves as part of this material universe. We know that we are not eternal, at least our bodies are not eternal in nature. So this eternal power that could bring into existence this wondrous universe that we see has to be of a different classification than us. Has to be of an entirely different order of intelligence than the things that it brings into existence. So this eternal power is deity. It possesses the quality, your version might say, Godhead or Godhood. It's divine in nature, in intelligence. It's the difference, if you will, between the creator and the creature. It's the difference, as Paul said in Romans 9, between the potter and the clay. The potter is superior in every way to the clay. It's superior in power. It's superior in intelligence. The clay doesn't tell what the potter what to do, but vice versa. So all of this is showing what all of us can know. You could even talk about, you know, people talk about this savage on a far, far distant yet undiscovered island. Even that savage can know this. Anyone can know this that'll take the time to look at the material universe and use his powers of observation, the powers of deduction that God has given us as human beings. He can know there's an eternal power that is deity. In fact, the evidence is so overwhelming for this that Paul says there's no excuse for failing to recognize this most fundamental of facts. Paul also addressed this in Acts 14 and verse 17. He said, Nevertheless, he, speaking of God, did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. So this is our first principle, the existence of an eternal power and deity that any man can and should know. Now, these two facts are simple facts, simple in the fact that they're easily seen, but profound in the ramifications. These facts are easily and clearly visible, despite the fact that they're God's invisible attributes. Now, very importantly, we cannot yet identify him as Jehovah God of the Bible. But we can identify him as a being that possesses eternal power and deity. He's unlike man. He's independent of time, space, and matter. He's vastly superior to us in intelligence. He is deity. Well, let's make some application of this first principle. We all need to come to a deeper and fuller appreciation of the vast superiority of God versus us. Ironically, the more we understand of the vast difference between us and God, we can become closer to God. Paul says the evidence of his superiority can be seen through what he created. And I want to look at a couple of examples. First of all, let's look at the vastness of the known universe. And you might want to underline that, known universe, because we're learning more nearly each and every day about our universe. The known universe, if you look at it as a sphere, is 93 billion light years in diameter. Now you could throw out that number, 93 billion light years, and it just kind of rattles around in my head and goes in one ear and comes out the other. What is 93 billion light years? Well, we need to remember the speed of light is 186,000 miles per second. If I had a bright enough light on a dark night and the moon was out there, I could take that light, shine it at the moon, and in 1.29 seconds, that light would strike the moon. That's how fast light is. It took the astronauts over 3 days to reach the moon, and they were going thousands of miles an hour in their space capsule. 186,000 miles per second is 670 miles per hour. Think of that at the Indy 500. That would just burn the asphalt right up, wouldn't it? Think of it this way. Light travels over 16 billion miles per day. 5.9 trillion miles per year. The universe, the known universe, is big. It's huge. It's amazing. Not only is it big, but it contains hundreds of billions of galaxies, which are clusters of stars. And these galaxies contain anywhere from 10 million to over a trillion stars each. There are more stars in the sky in the known universe than there are grains of sand on the earth. And amazingly, what does the Bible say about stars? To me, this is one of the grandest understatements in the Bible. Talking about the creation in Genesis 1 and verse 16, it just kind of adds in as a side note, he made the stars also. Well, those stars are billions upon billions in number, and they're flung over a gigantic space. According to scientists at the University of Hawaii, there are 7.5 times 10 to the 18th power grains of sand on the earth. I think that's an estimate, because they didn't get down with tweezers and a magnifying glass and count them all. That's a lot of grains of sand. But there are over 1,000 times more stars in the known universe than grains of sand on the earth. But that being the case, then another amazing fact to me, if you took 20 drops of water, there are more molecules of H2O in those 20 drops than all of the sand and all of the stars. That's how amazing something as mundane as water is. And what's even more amazing is that God counts the number of the stars and he calls them all by name. He has a hard enough job keeping track of the hairs on my head, but he also knows the stars as well. Then I want to comment here a little bit about, down here it says Hubble Deep Field. Let's go back. When astronomers were looking at the sky, there was a patch of sky notice that was almost devoid of stars. Now, this is a really small patch of sky. I've read that if you went out on the night and put your thumb out at arm's length, the tip of your thumb, this is the patch of sky they're talking about. So I've tried to recreate what they saw from Earth. Very few stars in this patch of sky. Well, when they sent up the Hubble telescope, this is what they saw instead. Now, each of these smudges of light are not individual stars. These are all galaxies with billions of stars in them. Amazing. Well, let's look at some other amazing things. You might, after taught this, wish that our seats were fitted with seat belts. Right now, this ball that we live on is traveling around and around at over 1,000 miles an hour. Plus, it's spinning around the sun at around 67,000 miles an hour. I mean, that even blows Ken's hair, doesn't it? But there's more to it than that. Our solar system is spinning around the universe at 420,000 miles an hour. And then our galaxy is speeding through the universe at over 2 million miles per hour. And yet we sit here comfortable. So do you feel a little bit dizzy? Let's look at another thing. I'm going to look at this star. Its name is VY Canis Majoris. It's a really big star. When I originally prepared this sermon, it was the largest star that was known. I come to find out after doing some more research that just recently they've discovered a couple of more stars that are actually bigger than this one. Canis Majoris, that means the great dog. It's one of the, it's in the southern sky. This is a photo of it. I think that's from the Hubble telescope. It's bright. It's not too awfully impressive in that picture. If you could put Canis Majoris where our sun is, it is so big that the radius of that star would extend beyond the orbit of Saturn. Almost a billion miles is the radius of that star. It's 2,100 times bigger than the sun. Now, 2,100 is a pretty big number, but when you look at the geometry of a sphere, it is so big that you could fit 7 billion suns inside of this star. If you could fly around our sun in a jet airliner, hopefully with good air conditioning, it would take you 205 days to fly around the sun. Canis Majoris, it would take you over 1,100 years to fly around it. It is so huge. And as I said, doing some research, now there's one star at least that they say is about 20% larger than Canis Majoris. This is a picture that shows the relative size of Canis Majoris versus our sun. Down here is just a little fly speck. That's how much bigger it is. Well, what's the point? The point is, how big am I? I'm puny. I'm insignificant physically when I compare myself to the universe. I'm like a speck of dust on a dust mite. I'm so puny and small. And worse, I'm totally spiritually bankrupt in the presence of an almighty God. Well, we've looked at the vastness of the universe. Now let's look at the complexity of our universe. And this time I want to look at something a little bit closer to home. When I was working on my master's degree, I took a class in physiology, and we used this textbook. It was the Bible, if you will. Over 1,100 pages, 82 chapters. I got tired of carrying that thing around, and I certainly was worn out after 2 semesters of physiology. The basis of physiology is a concept called homeostasis, which we take for granted. I see Julie shaking her head. She knows all about homeostasis. Homeostasis is the concept that our bodies, or any animal's body, is trying to maintain a constant internal environment. Your blood pressure, the osmolality of your blood and your bodily fluids, your temperature, your pH, all of those things. It has all of these vast systems for keeping your internal environment at an even keel. For example, if I were to run from here to the back door, which isn't as easy as it used to be, there's going to be all kinds of physiological changes designed to bring me back to homeostasis. My body's going to heat up because my muscles are using energy, so I'm going to sweat. My circulatory system is going to change the blood flow so that my muscles are getting more blood. There's going to be hormones released and so forth because I'm sweating, that my body's going to try to retain water so I don't lose too much water. And there's just a whole host of things that happen. And the amazing thing is I don't even have to think about it. It just does it automatically. That's a cockpit of a 747 in the control room of a nuclear power plant. And they can't even begin to rival the complexity of the systems in our body that we take for granted each and every day. The human body consists of about 100 trillion cells. These cells, on average, are amazingly small, measured in micrometers. In fact, these cells are 1,000 times smaller than the width of a human hair. And I would encourage you to go on Google and just Google cell biology, and look at what is inside of a typical cell. It is the most amazing miniature factory that you'll ever see. Nothing that man has manufactured can rival the complexity of a single cell. And these cells are so small that you could put 1,000 of them together and that would be about the width of a human hair. If you lined up end on end all of the cells in your body, which wouldn't be too good for your body, if you could do that, the cells in your body would encircle the earth 200 times. That's how complex we are made. I got to looking at the heart when I studied physiology. We spent a lot of time on the circulatory system and the heart. We think of the heart as a muscle. It is a muscle, but it's a very specialized muscle. It has very specialized cells that our other muscle tissue does not have. Our heart beats at about 100,000 times a day, and we don't even have to think about that. 35 million times a year, about 2.5 billion times in an average lifetime. And the amazing thing to me, the heart starts beating in a baby about 18 days after conception. And people want to say that there's no life there. Well, that's a sermon for another day. Finally, in this, I want to look at the physiology of vision, which totally amazes me. This is one that gave Darwin a lot of problems. He had a lot of problems with vision because he looked at the eye, and even though he didn't know nearly what we know today, he recognized how complex it was. Well, it's really complex. The physiology of vision involves over 40 complex biomolecules that interact in picoseconds. A picosecond is the time it takes, remember, 186,000 miles per second, the time it takes light to traverse the width of a human hair. That's a picosecond. That's really, really fast that these molecules interact. And they interact as light comes through our eyes. This biochemical interaction eventually produces an electrical impulse that travels to our brain, and you get to see my handsome face, right? And we just take that for granted. It's happening in our eyes and our brains millions of times each and every second. It's no wonder that the psalmist said, "I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well." So these are facts about the material universe, about our the creation, and about ourselves, and they reveal and demonstrate the superiority of God over man, over his creation. And it's critical that we recognize that superiority and our inferiority, because it's impossible to move on to the elementary principles of Christ, the plan of salvation, the church, and so forth, without recognizing this most basic first principles. Well, God's eternal power and deity creates some obligations. In Romans 1 and verse 20, Paul said that. He said that they were without excuse because when they knew God, they did what? They did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but they became futile in their thoughts. Their foolish hearts were darkened. They thought smart. They professed to be wise, but they became fools. If we take the time to examine the facts and discern that an eternal power with deity exists, he has a vastly different nature and intelligence than we have. He's vastly superior to us. He's the potter and we are the clay. Think about the power of God. Turn over to Hebrews 11 and verse 3. When God created the universe, he didn't have vast storehouses of iron and magnesium and carbon and oxygen and hydrogen to draw from to make these things. That in and of itself would have been amazing, wouldn't it? But notice what the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews 11 and verse 3. By faith, we understand that the words were framed or formed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. He summoned the material universe into existence from nothing through the power of his words. And these truths necessarily create two obligations on our part. First obligation is that we must look up to God and be awed, and at the same time be bowed in his presence. We must glorify him as God. But not only that, we need to recognize God's superiority. And that creates in us an obligation to put our complete and total trust and dependence upon this eternal power and deity. Now, normally, men are thankful for anyone upon whom they have some degree of dependence. We're thankful usually for our teachers. We're thankful for our parents and our employer. But we're only partially dependent on these people. when we are totally dependent upon our Creator for absolutely everything. The very air that we breathe, the food we eat, the clothing that we wear, our shelter, our very existence. One thing that has become keen in my mind, and this is just a little bit of a side note, is we need to be thankful for the circumstances of our birth. Have you ever thought of that? I'm so thankful that I was born in Indianapolis, Indiana in the year 1951, because I was born into the lap of luxury here in the United States of America. What if I had been born in Iraq in 1951 and had to live through that mess? What if I had been born in medieval Europe as a serf and had to live through that? We need to be thankful for the circumstances of our birth. We need to be completely awed and bowed in the presence of our Creator. We need to recognize our total dependence on Him and recognize that this obligates us to glorify Him and to be thankful. Two things, glorify and be thankful. But that wasn't the case in Romans 1, was it? And it certainly isn't the case now. Paul writes in Romans 1 and verse 21, although they knew God, they saw His evidence for His existence, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. They allowed themselves to be swept away with their own reasonings. They allowed themselves to be puffed up in pride by their own knowledge and wisdom, which really wasn't very knowledgeable or very wise. And as a result of that, their foolish hearts were darkened. And they did something. They suppressed the truth and unrighteousness, Paul said. What truth? They suppressed the truth about the Creator. They wouldn't admit His existence. Now, the preacher in the book of Ecclesiastes says there's nothing new under the sun, and that certainly is the case. In my lessons on evidences, I presented this quote. This is a quote from a very famous professor named George Wald. He's passed on now, but he received the Nobel Prize in 1967 for his studies in the physiology of vision. And I'm going to notice what he said. He says, there are only two possible explanations as to how life arose: spontaneous generation arising to evolution, or a supernatural creative act of God. Now notice, there is no other possibility. It's either one or the other. Spontaneous generation was scientifically disproved 120 years ago by Louis Pasteur and others. But that just leaves us with only one other possibility, that life came as a supernatural act of creation by God. But I can't accept that philosophy because I do not want to believe in God. Therefore, I choose to believe in that which I know is scientifically impossible: spontaneous generation leading to evolution. Did you catch that? He couldn't accept it because he doesn't want to philosophically accept that God exists. And that's exactly what these people in Romans 1 were doing. They were suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. Now, it's important to note that the reception of these truths, that there is an eternal power and deity, independent of revelation, mind you, is the way we prepare ourselves to accept the revelation that God has given us in this book. If we fail to receive this first principle, there is no light. Our foolish hearts are darkened. If we don't come to accept and understand, at least to some degree, God's eternal power and deity without revelation, we're totally unprepared and unable to accept and understand His will through revelation. Paul said a man that doesn't take that first step is a fool. They refused to look up. They refused to enthrone God and to be thankful, and instead they reached up and they brought God down to their level and even lower. That's the inevitable result of refusing to know God. It's the inevitable result of ignoring what God has shown every man, what God has made clearly visible, clearly knowable, and clearly understandable. It's the inevitable result of failing to take the first step that all of us can take with the capacity, mental capacity, that God has given us and the evidence that He's presented before us. So, failing to take these steps, then what does God do? God leaves us to stew on our own juice. We're going to reap the consequences of our own arrogance and foolishness. We become subject to the judicial wrath of God. That's what happened to these people when they failed to recognize God's eternal power and deity and be thankful. In verses 20, 26, and 28, Paul says it three times. He pronounces their miserable doom. God gave them up, verse 24. God gave them up, verse 26. And similarly in verse 28, God gave them over. Think of the pitiful condition that these people were in. But now, think of the terrible situation in our world today. We have a population of 7.4 billion. Go on the internet and Google world population, and it'll bring up one of the options is a counter. You know, it's like a speedometer. And we're constantly growing in population by the thousands every day. And the sad state of affairs is that most of these people are in this unenviable position of God giving up on them because they refuse to acknowledge His existence. They refuse to acknowledge by what their own powers of observation and the evidence that's presented for them can come to that conclusion. Now, I'm not saying they can't change. They can change, but they're in this unenviable state. Now, these people in Romans 1 was coming to them, didn't they? They reaped the harvest of their own foolish and darkened hearts. And what an ugly picture Paul portrays here. It's almost too embarrassing to read when there are women and children in the audience. It's a picture of the ancient world, but also it's a picture of the modern world as well. It's the fruit of denying the existence of an eternal power and deity. It's the fruit of being unthankful for the blessings of life. And we live in a world that's cursed by this ugly fruit. We make it all about ourselves. And I'm speaking of the human race in general. And we do it not in a corner, but we throw it right in the face of God. Can I say abortion and gay marriage? Last summer, I was reading one of my internet news sites, which I usually go to every day, and it was a editorial about same-sex marriage. And it had a link there where it talked about the Folsom Street Fair that takes place in San Francisco every year. And I made the mistake of clicking on that link. It is a gay pride celebration that's held in San Francisco each year. And it was the most awful thing you could imagine. I didn't realize that I was so naive when I saw those pictures. So we need to be reading these verses as long as we have an audience that's willing to listen. We need to start thinking every day about the consequences of refusing or failing to know the Creator, to be thankful for all that He has done for us. I fear that many Christians, not just people of the world, don't even know God in this most basic sense. Some of our brethren even teach the idea of theistic evolution. And I think that's just a way to escape the fact that there's an eternal power and deity. They're trying to get around it. They're trying to compromise what they perceive as science. When mankind gives up this one safeguard of acknowledging the existence of God and being thankful, then God gives up on us. And that's the pitiful condition we read about in verses 24 to 32. It reads like the roll call of the damned and cursed generation, all of the terrible sins that Paul talks about. And why did they descend into that pit? Because they refused to know. That, my friends, is the first principle. And again, how can we hope to reach out to the world with the gospel of Christ, with the gospel plan of salvation, with the New Testament church, with all of these first principles that we mentioned in Hebrews, when people haven't got this first principle in their mind? This needs to be our starting point with most folks. Well, this passage also reminds us of the significance of sin. What is sin? Well, someone will chime in that sin is a transgression of the law, and that certainly is the case. That's what 1 John 3 and verse 4 says. But remember, there's no codified law here in Romans 1 that these people were amenable to. Yet, we know that there was some law because God was holding them accountable. So I believe Paul's talking about law in its most basic sense here, and it is a first principle. Personally, I believe he's talking about a law that existed from creation, and it was passed down orally from family to family. And very importantly, he's pointing out that all sin is first and foremost against God. That's where we got to start talking when we talk about sin. The existence of God implies law. The clay is accountable to the potter. Now again, we've not gotten to Jehovah God. We've not gotten to his revelation yet. We're just at the most basic and fundamental level here in Romans 1. So the existence of eternal power and deity implies law. It implies there are obligations that the Creator places on the creation. All sin at its most basic level is against God. Unfortunately, most people view sin as, well, you did me some wrong, and they leave it at that. Or they may even take it to the next level and view sin as, well, I've broken society's rules. And both of those things are true. But that doesn't get to the real wrong. The real wrong is the fact that a benevolent, loving Creator who gave us all the blessings of life, food, clothing, shelter, so forth, has been forgotten. When we sin, we're living in such a way that we're contrary to His will. That's our most basic obligation to God. But again, this is the thing that most people overlook. In Luke chapter 15, we have the story of the prodigal son. And he sinned, but he came to himself, you remember? You remember what he said? He said, "Father, in your sight, I have sinned, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." Did he say that? Well, he said that, but he said more. What did he say first? He says, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight." When you sin, is that what comes to your mind? Is that what comes to my mind first? That I've offended my Creator? Well, if that doesn't come to my mind, then I'm making a huge mistake. All sin at its root is against God first and foremost. Well, we're ready for our last point. Once sin comes into its proper perspective, then the remedy for sin takes its proper place as well. How can we appreciate the remedy for sin when we view sin as merely something that we've offended our fellow man or we've offended society's rules? If that's our concept of sin, we don't need a savior. All we need is a lawyer. We need to appreciate that someone from a higher source, someone that's high above us, must say, this is the remedy. This is the only way out. As the prodigal, we must recognize that because of sin, we are without God. We are given up to a reprobate mind. We are fools who fail to accept what is evident all about us. We're fools puffed up by our own pride, allowing ourselves to be measured in terms of what society defines rather than in terms of being rebellious against our Creator. How can we appreciate the sacrifice that God made for us if our concept of sin and obligations are so limited? We can't. So this, again, is a first principle. As we consider the remedy for sin, we must remember, first of all, our smallness. The fact that we're, from a spiritual standpoint, absolutely bankrupt. We're totally and completely dependent upon God for the remedy for sin. We are, as Paul said in Romans 5, without his forgiveness, we're enemies of our Creator. We're enemies of the eternal power and deity that Paul has been describing for us in Romans chapter 1. Turn over to Corinthians 5, very familiar passage to most Christians when it talks about the judgment. Verse 10 says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Normally we end our reading there. But Paul understood that even more deeply. And it's an understanding that we need to have. Notice how he starts verse 11. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. The day of judgment is going to be, for most people, a day of terror because of our spiritual lacking, because of sin in our life, and we need to remember that. As we consider the remedy for sin, we need to remember the supreme value of the gift that God has made for us. We need to remember that an eternal power and deity who has always been, who always will be, is the one who laid down his life for us. He humbled himself, came and lived as a man. He came and went through all of the temptations that we go through. He came and went through even more trials than we will ever face. He came and went through the frustrations and disappointments of life. And he came through it unscathed as far as sin is concerned. Then willingly gave himself to die a cruel and shameful death for each and every one of us. That, again, is a first principle that we need to keep in mind. Then finally, along this line of the remedy for sin, I think it helps, at least helps me, to remember what I call the spectrum of our existence. You know what it is, it's one end to the other. On one end of the spectrum, what am I? I'm nothing. I'm that bit of dust on the dust mite that's nothing. Plus, I'm spiritually bankrupt. But then on the other end of the spectrum, what am I? I am as a human being, and you are as a human being, you are the supreme focus of God's creation. Think about that known universe, 93 billion light years in diameter. And what is the focus of God's creation? It's you, it's me. God loves us so much that he wants to have fellowship with us. He wants to have a positive relationship with us. He wants to make us, as Paul said, joint heirs with Christ. When I think about that, I think of Jesus' teaching on the pearl of great price. Wow. He certainly is the pearl of great price. Think about that spectrum. One end, I'm nothing. Then the other end, I'm everything to God, and so are you. Well, from this brief consideration of Romans chapter 1, I hope that you can understand these four simple first principles. Without God, we're nothing. Without God, there's no hope. Without God, there's only dismal darkness now and forevermore. May God help us to receive into our hearts the wonderful things that he's prepared for us. If you're here and you're subject to the invitation, God is calling you. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. If you're subject to the invitation, we bid you come while we stand and sing.
He gets along the hill.